Heavenly Father, we come before you on this springtime Sabbath morning, and we especially notice your glory in the creation at this time of year, and we thank you for that. Flowers blooming, beautiful smells in the air, everything turning green we see in the springtime, life begins again. And we know that the Bible tells us that you've put your glory in the creation itself. And man is without excuse to say that there is no God. You've put your very glory in the creation, and the gospel itself is in the creation. We just thank you for that, for any of us that see that. We come before you now as a group of people who are of like mind, who simply enjoy being with others on the Sabbath morning to worship you, and with songs of praise and thanksgiving to pray, and again to give thanks and to praise you and to supplicate for others, that you might save them, and also to open the Bible and see what we might learn, that each one here might be a little bit more taught and edified by something we see. So we ask now that as we turn to the Bible, that you would lead and guide, and that we would see your plan and your saving grace, that we might see the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our sinful condition, our lost estate, that we might see that judgment is imminent, and we cannot stand before you except in the righteousness of Christ. We ask that we might see all these things as wherever we read in the Bible. Again, we ask that you would bless us and lead us and guide us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 85. We'll just read through Psalm 85 verse by verse and see what we can see of God's plan for this creation in this psalm. Bible study is a form of worship. Whenever we're reading the Bible, pondering, meditating, trying to understand, it's a form of worship. Thanks, Psalm 85, let me just read through the psalm. Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Jehovah, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Jehovah, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God Jehovah will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, Jehovah shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. This psalm starts out where the writer, being inspired by God to write this, says, Jehovah, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. It's so important to understand what the land represents in the Bible. In the seminaries today and in most of the churches, they don't understand how God uses the land. He used that physical land of Israel over there, the land of Canaan in the Middle East, to be a representation of the kingdom of God. And yet, in the churches and in the seminaries today, they're still all hung up on that physical land, and they're saying that God still has some plan for that physical land. And again, as we see these errors, we can't look down on others with disdain or contempt. We can only glory and thank God that He has shown us these things, and we must simply try to teach them to others. But the land of Israel, that physical land that was given to Abraham and then divided by lot to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, again, is a picture of the kingdom of God. And you should be able to see this spiritually all through the Bible, but just let's look at a couple verses in Psalm 37, which actually just tell us this. In Psalm 37, in verse 3, we read, "Trust in Jehovah and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed," or shepherded. Look at verse 9 of that same psalm, Psalm 37, verse 9. "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth." Now he's talking about inheriting the earth rather than the land. He's starting to relate that physical land of Canaan to inheriting the earth. "The meek shall inherit the earth." And we know it's not this cursed earth. It'll be the new heavens and the new earth. But verse 10 says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." And in this verse we also see annihilation. But verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And we know that we're at peace with God. Christ has made peace for us in his work. But the true believers will delight themselves in the abundance of peace in that new heavens and a new earth. But look at verse 18 of that same psalm. Jehovah knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be not the land, not the earth. Their inheritance shall be forever, eternal life. See how he keeps relating it and teaching us through these words. Verse 22. "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Verse 27. "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore." Verse 29. "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." There it is. And verse 34. "Wait on Jehovah and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." So that's what the land spiritually represents, as we're reading here in the first verse of Psalm 85. "Jehovah, thou hast been favorable unto thy land." He has shown favor to his people, actually, who make up that land, the kingdom of God. "Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." Whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, "brought back the captivity," it's actually speaking of salvation. If you turn to Psalm 14... Psalm 14, Psalm 14, verse 7 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when Jehovah bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." The Israelites, this is David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And during the time of David, the Israelites weren't in any physical captivity. This has to be spiritual. We read in the end of the book of Job in chapter 42. Job 42, verse 10. Says, "And Jehovah turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before." And we know that Job was under the wrath of God in that whole story, as Christ was under the wrath of God. That's what we're to see in Job. But we read that Jehovah turned his captivity in the end. All right, back here in Psalm 85, we read in verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people." Again, he's relating salvation to being favorable to the land, bringing back the captivity of his people. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins." If your sins are covered, they can't be seen. And again, in the mercy of God, he has covered the sins of his people by atoning them through the work of the Lord Jesus before the foundations of the world. Psalm 32 opens up. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Back here in Psalm 85 and verse 3, he continues on in the same thought. He says, "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." There is no more judgment to the people of God. But verse 4 of Psalm 85 says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." Now, he's already started out with the first three verses of this psalm, speaking of how they've been saved. He knows that they've been saved from their sin, and yet now he begins to plead with God to turn his anger away from Israel. And I believe what we're to see in this is the psalmist is pleading for that corporate body, that God still would be would still bless them because they're still in tribulation. If you from Psalm 73 to about Psalm 88, many of these psalms are in the same vein. The writer, there's a couple different writers. Some of them were written by Asaph, some of them by the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah. But several of them are in the same vein. They're speaking of how Israel is still seems to be under the wrath of God, though they know that they're saved. If you turn back there to Psalm 74, in Psalm 74, and this is a maskil of Asaph, he begins, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old." Notice that, purchased of old. Again, referring to before the foundations of the world. "Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary." This is speaking of the time of tribulation. Look at verse 4. "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." Our ensign is the Lord Jesus. But they set up their ensigns for signs, speaking of the false gospel spiritually. But this is a time, I'm not sure, and I don't think anybody's sure what he's referring to here, whether this is after after maybe that temple has been destroyed, as it was in 587 B.C., and the Israelites were taken into captivity, or whether it's simply referring to a time when they were in tribulation. The enemy, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all came into Jerusalem at one time or another and did wreak havoc in there. But that's a very telling verse there. "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs." And this applies to what's going on today, how the enemy has come in to the congregation, set up their ensigns for signs. Look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verse 4. Psalm 77 and verse 4 starts out, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Again, speaking of, it seems to be a time when God has forsaken the whole land, his corporate people of Israel. Look at Psalm 79. Psalm 79, actually the whole psalm reads like this. And again, it's speaking in verse 1 about the heathen coming into the inheritance. Psalm 79, verse 1 says, O God, the heathen are come in to thine inheritance. That's Jehovah. That's O Jehovah. The heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. And that, the whole psalm goes on in that vein. And again, Psalm 80 reads the same way. In verse 4 of Psalm 80, he says, O Jehovah, God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We read that in verse 4, Psalm 85. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. In verse 19 of Psalm 80, the last verse of that psalm, he says, Turn us again, O Jehovah, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And this is the way salvation works. It must be God that turns us. We're commanded all through the Bible to turn to him and to seek his righteousness, and yet we can't do it of ourselves. The Bible teaches that also. But the principle really is clear in Jeremiah 31. And here he's speaking of Ephraim particularly, but the whole book of Jeremiah is speaking of the falling away of the Israelites. They're turning to idols, perverting the word of God, casting his law behind their back, as it were. But in Jeremiah 31, in verse 19, verse 18, 30, Jeremiah 31, he says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. This is speak of bringing Ephraim back now, chastising him. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of that of my youth. This is the way salvation works, that it's God that opens our eyes and turns us, and then we begin to seek him. All right, back here in Psalm 85, he goes on in verse 5, he says, Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? This is also speaking of the affliction that God, that most true believers do suffer. Christ told the apostles in John 16, you know the term, but he says, in the world you will have tribulation. That 40-year sojourn of the Israelites in the wilderness, again, was a picture of the sojourn of a believer on this life. And we do suffer tribulation. Look at Psalm 30. I think we see the same principle in Psalm 30. This psalm, it's a beautiful psalm. It starts out praising and thanking God for his salvation. Psalm 30 says, I will extol thee, O Jehovah, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Jehovah my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. This is salvation language. O Jehovah, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto Jehovah, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that's the principle, that we're still going to suffer tribulation. It's as if he's still angry with his people. They suffer affliction. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And the morning is associated, again, with the renewing, with the completion of our salvation, with Judgment Day also. So Psalm 85, back here in verse 6, says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And that word revive means to give life. Psalm 85, verse 7 says, "Show us thy mercy, O Jehovah, and grant us thy salvation." Now, this can also be looking at the completion of our salvation. We know that our salvation is not complete. There's usually a point in time for most true believers when they understand that God has saved them, and yet our salvation is not complete and won't be until the consummation, when the true believers will be taken up and will receive their resurrected spiritual, glorified spiritual bodies, and then our salvation will be complete. Verse 8 of Psalm 85 says, well, Roman, let me read, just read 13, Romans 13, 11. Romans 13, 11 says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." And this is speaking of our day, especially when we know the times, and we can apply that knowledge now to what's going on. "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." That's exactly what that's saying. Our salvation, the completion of our salvation, is nearer now than that point when we first believed. Psalm 85, verse 8 says, "I will hear what God Jehovah will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly." And I believe this could, this is an admonition not to return by the way you came, not to go back into your sin. It also, again, can be speaking corporately of Israel, of God's people. We've come to a time now when God has given up that corporate church because of their folly. Look at Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. I think we looked at this last month, and this is actually speaking of the folly of those that claim to be God's people. Ecclesiastes 10, 1 says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." That word folly means foolishness, and it applies to sinners all through Proverbs. Especially, it speaks of the fool or the foolish, the unsaved. But here we're looking at those that are in reputation for wisdom and honor, and that's those who call themselves Christians or the Jews of the Old Testament. They associate themselves and they say they're the people of the Jehovah God. They're in reputation. They're associated with wisdom and honor, the wisdom and honor of God. But now, and they have, as it were, that holy anointing oil on them, which is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And only the apothecary was a Levite whose job it was to make that stuff, and no one else was allowed to make it, and the Israelites weren't allowed to use it personally. It's a picture of God's salvation and how he's jealous of his salvation. But now that oil has become rancid and it's begun to stink. It should have given forth a beautiful odor if you read what's in it back there in Exodus 30. But now it's beginning to stink because of the foolishness among those that are supposed to be God's people. But that's what we're speaking of here in Psalm 85:8. "I will hear what God Jehovah will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly." The foolishness of the teaching, the teachings, the false gospel, all the things that we can see again among the corporate church today that it doesn't square with the Bible, the salvation plan they're bringing, the other things that they believe are to be seen in a believer, like signs and wonders, tongues, the evidence of speaking tongues, the evidence of having the Holy Spirit, and all the other foolishness that's seen in the church today. we're admonished here not to turn to that. We're saved. We're the people of God. Verse 9 of Psalm 85 says, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Again, a reference to the land, and the glory is the glory and honor of God the Father. In verse 10, he says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Mercy and truth. Mercy is translated in other parts of the Bible as loving kindness. It's speaking of the salvation of God, his mercy in salvation. Mercy and truth. And we know that God is truth. His word is truth. Look at Psalm 119, verse 160. And these four words are all attributes of the Lord Jesus in the first place. Mercy and truth and righteousness and peace. But Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "Thy word is true," or truth, it's the word truth. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." The importance of the word of God. But we read back in verse 10 of Psalm 85, mercy, the loving kindness of God, and truth, the truth of his word, "Thy word is truth." Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, when you read about a kiss in the Bible, it's not so much a display of affection as it is a symbol of coming into union. And you see how he repeats those two phrases. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And God teaches you in this way too in the Bible. Very often in the Proverbs and the Psalms and in other places of the Bible, he'll repeat a phrase but use different words so that we can, if we can't understand the one, the other one helps us. But he says mercy and truth are met together, and then he says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. A kiss really suggests union. Look at Psalm 2. We know that at a wedding, when two people are married, that at the end of that service they kiss. It's looking more at the union than it is at a display of love or affection. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, Psalm 2, verse 11 says, "Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way." And the Son, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Kiss the Son. Make your peace with God. Seek his salvation. Try to be in union with him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So again, verse 10 of Psalm 85 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." The righteousness of Christ, and again, the peace that God's people have with him in salvation. Before salvation, we were the enemies of God, but Christ made that peace, and we actually, anyone that is saved has been at peace with God, again, since before the foundations of the world when that atonement was made. In verse 11 of Psalm 85, he says, "Truth shall spring out of the earth." Again, the truth of God's word. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And in a sense, truth sprang out of the earth when the Lord Jesus came. But he's also speaking again of the truth of his word, and he says it'll spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven, and the Lord is our righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 12, "Yea, Jehovah shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase." The increase that the land should be yielding is the fruits that come forth from a true believer as he serves God and others are brought into the kingdom. And we read about all those fruits that we should see in a believer in Galatians 6. But our land shall yield or give her increase. Look at Look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Zephaniah, it's before Zephaniah, is it? Yeah, right before Zephaniah, after Nahum. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And Habakkuk is a frightening book. It's speaking of the end. In Habakkuk 3, verse 17, this is speaking of the end, and it's also speaking about how the church, the corporate body, is dead. It's looking at the Israelites back then, too. This is why the Bible's a living book. It applied to the Israelites back then, and applies, we see it again today, applying to the corporate church. It's one reason the Bible's a living book. In Hebrews 4:12, we read that the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It is the living Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. But it brings life, and I can't adequately explain how the Bible is a living book. Before I read that Habakkuk verse, let me just read Psalm 119 verse 50. It says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for Thy word hath quickened me." We must hear the word; it's part of our salvation. Thy word hath quickened me, and you can see that in other verses in Psalm 119. So verse 93 says, "I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me." But Habakkuk 3, verse 17, again, looking at the end, he says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation." I believe it's the word fruit there in verse 17. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines." That's the word increase there in verse 12 of Psalm 85. There's no fruit in his corporate body. There wasn't then. And there isn't now, but yet among God's people, truth has sprung out of the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven, and the land shall yield her increase. That God's people still will continue to bring an increase as He works in them until the end. But we read in the final verse of Psalm 85, "Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." There's I'm not sure how this verse is to be translated. The interlinear translated it one way. King James translates it another way. Righteousness shall go before him, speaking of God and judgment when he comes. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, that could be speaking of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and how he comes. As in Malachi, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the word, he comes, he brings the word which judges. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We can look back in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Malachi. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, that's literally speaking of John the Baptist, but it's speaking of how God brings the word. The Lord Jesus came as the word personified before that judgment. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Jehovah of hosts." And I believe that's the principle here in Psalm 85, verse 13. "Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps." But there's another translation in the that J. Green interlinear. It says, "Righteousness shall make a way for his footsteps." And that, either way, we could we could see the principle in that. Righteousness shall make a way for his footsteps. I believe that's referring to God in judgment. But again, this we get our life from this word. We must hear it. It's part of our salvation. One more verse we could read to close, speaking of how the Bible is a living book. This word is living. John 6, verse 63 says, John 6, verse 63 says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or brings life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Our works or the flesh can do nothing in salvation. The words that I speak unto you, the Bible, and Christ is the Word personified, made manifest. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. To God be the glory. I will close. Shall we pray?